John chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Let that sink in. This guy was dead. And he's here eating dinner. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You probably remember that tagline from the old Kodak commercials that talked about something being a Kodak moment. You know, that moment which you need to capture on film to preserve. A couple of weeks ago, Donya and I were out walking her dog. I don't have a dog. She has a dog. And we missed a really great Kodak moment. The dog stopped suddenly on the side of the road to take care of some business. And there near where the dog was taking care of the business, there were some flowers. And so the dog was smelling the flowers while taking care of the business. And we both just said, "Why don't we have a camera with us here to do this, you know, to take this picture?" It was a great moment of contrast. Because on one end of the dog, you had this really fragrant aroma. And on the other end of the dog, you had a really, really foul-smelling odor. That image deserved to be captured. I missed it. Well, we find a similar Kodak moment here in our text that has been captured for us. It's even more vivid than photography as we read it. It comes to shape in our mind's eye in rich color and texture. And we have this multi-sensory detail of what's going on here. You can smell the wonderful fragrance of Mary's extravagant worship in anointing the Lord Jesus with her costly perfume. And you can detect that gut-wrenching stench of the hypocrisy that's coming out of Judas's hard heart. Nowhere in Scripture can I find a greater contrast of human beings responding to Jesus Christ than what we have here in this text. Remember, verse 1 tells us Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11 said that caused many people to believe in him. Many more just were calcified in their hatred toward him. They issued the official death warrant for Jesus. And so he withdrew from Jerusalem. He went away into another area. Now chapter 12 opens. He's re-engaged. His hour is drawing near. He knows that the time is coming for him to die. And so he's come back to the environs of Jerusalem for the final time. Verse 1, John tells us it's 6 days before Passover. So here it is, Friday evening. The Sabbath is beginning. And Jesus has re-entered Bethany, just 2 miles on the outskirts of Jerusalem proper. And he's reunited there with Lazarus and with his family. Passover breaks on Saturday evening. A meal is held in his honor. Celebration a Thanksgiving meal to celebrate that Jesus has restored the life of Lazarus. And tomorrow, on Sunday, Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the last time and walk toward the cross with great focus and determination. And so it's in this context that we see this great contrast of the wonderful fragrance of extravagant worship and the horrible stench, really, of hypocritical grumbling. And it's to those things that I want to devote our attention today. Now we see, first of all, the wonderful fragrance of extravagant worship. You see that in the first three verses here as we read about what Mary did for Jesus. Now the word extravagant has a range of meaning. It can mean something that is so excessive as to be wasteful. Or it can mean something that is beyond what is reasonable. But when I say extravagant worship, I don't mean wasteful or unreasonable. I mean a third meaning of that word, something that is exceedingly high in value, price, or cost. And when it comes to the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, extravagance is not wasted and not unreasonable. Because the Lord Jesus has been extravagant in the outpouring of His grace. And it is entirely reasonable, therefore, for us to be extravagant in the outpouring of our worship. Not a drop of the blood of Jesus was wasted for us. Not a measure of His grace was wasted in our redemption, and therefore not a pound of our worship would be wasted in giving Him what He is due. Extravagant worship. It's called for by the grace of God. It's rarely evidenced, though. Our worship, when compared to the extravagance that Christ is worthy of, might be described more like stingy, miserly, not extravagant. But every now and then we see a glimpse of Jesus receiving the extravagant worship that He deserves. And we see it right here in the act of Mary. We see extravagant worship demonstrated before the perfume bottle even comes out. We see it in the meal itself. Now, you say, well, what's so extravagant about providing a meal for someone? Well, certainly, indeed, in that culture and many others where hospitality is cherished as a virtue, it would have been taboo to not provide a meal for someone who's visiting your home. And so in that sense, it wasn't extravagant. But consider who this meal is for. This meal is for Jesus Christ, who I will remind you at this point in His history is a wanted man and a fugitive. The order had gone out in chapter 11, verse 57. Look back there. If anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, certainly Lazarus and Mary and Martha knew where he was. He was in their dining room. But they did not report it. No, rather, they celebrated him. They publicly proclaimed him. They honored him as a guest in their home. After all, this is the Jesus who had given them their loved one back from death. I mean, here at the table is sitting one Lazarus who just a few days ago was dead and in his tomb, but who now, because of the power and grace of Jesus, is sitting there saying, pass the butter, please. You know, amazing. Extravagant worship recognizes extravagant power and grace through Jesus Christ and does not consider the consequences as it's poured out from a faithful heart filled with love and gratitude for Him. You know, you say, well, couldn't they have gotten in trouble? They're kind of harboring a fugitive, kind of aiding and abetting a criminal here, having Jesus in their home and feeding Him and celebrating Him like this. Yeah. Yeah, what they were doing essentially was illegal. But extravagant worship doesn't consider the consequences. If you know Christ today, then you have this in common with Lazarus. You were dead. Spiritually, you were as dead as Lazarus was physically when the Lord Jesus called you to life in Himself. He raised you up. And so should we not rejoice and celebrate with extravagant worship? Now, let me clarify. I'm not talking about style. I'm not talking about how loud the music ought to be or with what instruments it should be played. In fact, I'm not even talking about music at all. I'm talking about your life being poured out to Christ in extravagant worship. And if we have been raised from death, should we not make our entire life a life of rejoicing and celebration of the glory and power of Jesus? Now, someone will come along and tell you, hey now, you should really tone it down with all that Jesus talk. You're kind of starting to look like a fanatic. It's not good. You're going to upset somebody. You're going to offend somebody. You're going to cause trouble. Well, and it's not our goal to cause trouble. I mean, we're not trying to upset people, but we've been brought to life from the dead. So we have a pretty good reason to be fanatical about this. I've never understood that. People say, well, you don't want to be a fanatic. I've watched a lot of ball games with absolutely nothing on the line. And seen people come unglued, rip their shirts off and paint their chest with the team colors and scream for 3 hours at the top of their lungs. And at the end of the thing, one team wins, the other team loses, and everybody goes home and they all have to go to work tomorrow and life goes on. And nobody says, well, you know, you shouldn't get all fanatical about it. But you let somebody get halfway excited for Jesus, and all of a sudden people start falling apart and saying, oh, gee, whoa, don't want to be around that guy. Whoa, fanatic. Right, because we were dead and we've been made alive. I'm pretty fanatical about that. Yeah, I'm pretty excited about that. In fact, I would say, if you are not excited about that, just real quick, just grab hold, right, just check your pulse. Just check, make sure you really are alive, because you've been brought to life from the dead by the power and grace of Christ. You say, well, if I get all fanatical about that, somebody's going to, you know, going to cause problems. Well, listen, extravagant worship doesn't consider the consequences. Just know there are risks and dangers, but we don't consider them because Christ is worthy. But then notice that extravagant worship doesn't consider the cost. And this is really the point that John wants us to see here. Mary's sacrificial outpouring of this, and I quote, very costly perfume of pure nard. If you get confused when you read that, you might think it's the perfume of pure nerds. No, it's not. It's nard, not nerd. It's not to make you smell like a nerd. It comes from a plant called a spikenard plant. Some of you have been to the place where it grows. It grows high up in the Himalayas in Nepal, Tibet, northern India. It was imported from there in that day and therefore was very expensive. And Mary's got a lot of it. In fact, according to the literal wording, if you could picture a soda can, just a regular, average, ordinary soda can, that's about how much perfume she's got. Very, very costly amount of perfume. And the other gospel writers, when they tell this story, tell us that she has it kept in an alabaster vial, which means even the container that this perfume is in is very valuable. Verse 5, we read that this was sort of eyeballed at a value of 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was the average wage for a day's work. If you were just an average laborer, you'd work for a denarius a day. So 300 denarii, you figure you don't get paid on weekends or holidays. And so this is a year's salary. This is worth a year's salary. The latest figure I could put my hands on the other day placed the national average income for Americans at around $40,000. And we're not here to debate that figure. We're just here to say that's what I saw. That's from the government from a couple of years ago or something. Do any of you have perfume that's worth $40,000? If you do, it could be sold in the money. No. No. But here, Jesus is reclining at the table and Mary brings over this perfume that's worth a year's salary. And she does the unthinkable and the unexpected. She pours it out all over him. Now, John tells us here that she anointed the feet of Jesus. Well, Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, say she anointed the head of Jesus. Which did she anoint, the head or the feet of Jesus? The answer is yes. She anointed both and everything in between. Imagine you have a soda can. You want to pour it out on somebody. There's enough of it there to cover them from head to toe. And that's about how much perfume Mary has. And so she begins at the head and goes to the feet. She pours it out all over him. And she broke the vial, the other gospel tells. She broke it. So there's no reusing it. There's no putting it back in. It's all gone. It's all spent. And it's spent extravagantly on Jesus. And then in great humility and devotion, she takes her hair down, which would be very scandalous in that day for a woman to take her hair down in the presence of a man. And then she began to wipe his feet with her hair. Picture that precious woman on the ground there, massaging that perfume with her hair into his calloused feet. I dare say that no one ever gave Jesus the worship he deserves more than this dear soul did. Extravagant worship. It never considers the cost. Because Jesus is worthy of all that we can give him. What is your most valued possession? The thing that you treasure most in your life. Is it your home? Is it your financial portfolio? Is it your career, your reputation, your children, your family, maybe something else? Well, let me ask you, could you give it away to Jesus? They say, well, what? Jesus would never ask me to give up those things for him. Well, in fact, Jesus asks you to give up everything for him. And he is worthy of it all. Now, it's not that he wants your stuff. This is not like, you know, he's coveting, saying, hey, I'm jealous that you have that and I don't, so give it to me. That's not it. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants your heart. But he says that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so if he is not your treasure, then he doesn't have your heart. Because your heart's fixed on whatever you're treasuring. And so when he is not your treasure, he will begin to tug at those things that are your treasure. He'll begin to sort of start to pry your fingers off of them. In many questions, the case is not, you know, about laying the knife to the neck of your firstborn, but rather, how can I give this to Jesus in such a way that he can be glorified in and through it? I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 7 when Jesus says, let her alone so that she may keep it. She's already poured it all out. But it's kept because it was poured out on him. See, you try to save it all up for yourself, you're going to lose it. But whatever you pour out on Jesus, you keep. You keep. And he says, she's keeping it for the day of my burial. In other words, she's preparing me in advance for what I've come to do. And so how is it that the things in our lives that we have and that we treasure and that we cherish and cling to can be poured out on Jesus in such a way as to adorn him? It's not a good word. He doesn't need our adornment. so that we can show Him to be so glorious, and we can show the world His death for us, His burial, His resurrection. Can Jesus be glorified in your home? Can He be glorified in your relationships? Can Jesus show Himself and His death and His life through you in your career? Can you use your finances in such a way that Christ is seen to be Lord over your life? You know, I mean, I don't think anyone really carries around a checkbook anymore, but it used to be said that if you lost your checkbook on the street and somebody found it and picked it up, would they know you were a Christian when they looked inside the register? Because they could see that investing in Christ's kingdom was important to you. Can you use your family to bring glory and honor to Christ? If the day should ever come that God would call your child or your grandchild to depart for some faraway and dangerous land to serve Him, could you let them go with your blessing? If God were to call you to walk away from a lucrative career, to obey Him and serve Him in some way, in ministry or as a missionary or in some other capacity, could you do it? Could you do that? If He were to call you to make a bold stand for Him that could jeopardize your reputation or your livelihood or your lifestyle, could you do that? The list could go on and on. These are costly expressions of worship. Some would say extravagant. And by that they would mean unreasonable, wasted. No, not unreasonable or wasted. Just right in light of the extravagant grace of Christ. You see, extravagant worship doesn't consider the cost, because we know that Christ is worthy. It doesn't consider the consequences, but because we know that He is worthy. And when it's poured out on Jesus, notice in verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The whole house could smell it. Long after the act was done, the aroma was still in the air. Mary's up moving about the place, and every time her hair moves in the breeze, more of that aroma just fills the room. I've known a few folks like this in my life. Not many, but a few. When you're around them, you know, you just kind of feel like you're a little bit closer to heaven, because it's almost like you can smell it on them. Their life puts off this heavenly aroma of extravagant worship. I tell you, I like being around those people because I want to be one of those people. And I'm not, but I want to be. In the law, when God commanded for sacrifices to be burnt on the altar, it said that those things, as they burned, they put off a soothing aroma before the Lord. Well, God doesn't want you to light yourself on fire. But Paul says to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. So that in the living of your life, your soothing aroma to the Lord, the whole house is filled with the wonderful fragrance of your life of extravagant worship. It's interesting in that passage in Romans 12, where Paul says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. One of the translations says, which is your reasonable service. It's extravagant. It's really unreasonable. No, it's reasonable. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Just think about His mercy. Was He miserly with His mercy? Was He stingy with it? No, He was extravagant with it. Therefore, ought we be extravagant in our worship. Let it pour out of our lives, and everyone around us can smell it. The wonderful fragrance of extravagant worship. And I really wish the passage ended right there. You just say, amen, the room is filled with a beautiful smell, story over, and they all live happily ever after. But it doesn't. Unfortunately, it goes on from this beautiful story about this wonderful fragrance of extravagant worship, and it begins to tell the sorry tale of the horrible stench of hypocritical grumbling. Verses 4 through 6. One of our students is over in West Africa right now. And, you know, technology is amazing. Every time I've ever been to Africa, you know, it's been like, I tell Danya at the airport, okay, I'll see you in 2 weeks. And if I'm not here, ask questions, you know. But now you have this technology, you know, and so she's texting me from West Africa every day and sending me pictures, you know, and it's really amazing. I got one at 3:30 this morning. So we have to teach her a little bit about time zone changes and so that we kind of plan that out a little better. But one of the pictures that she sent was amazing. It was a beautiful beach with this row of colorfully hand-painted fishing boats lined up along the shore. I know that scene. I've actually been to, if not that beach, to one very similar to it. I can remember it very well. Soft, white sand beach. Palm trees lining the shore. People just having fun frolicking around in this crystal blue water. And then you're hit with it. The gut-wrenching stench. Because there on that beach is a huge pile of garbage where everybody in the village brings their human waste, their rotting food, their dead animals, and it's all laying there rotting on that beautiful beach. It's kind of like what we have going on here in the text. You have this beautiful scene of extravagant worship. And all of a sudden it's shot through by this horrible stench of hypocritical grumbling coming from a corner of the room over there. I mean, it must have been all that the dinner guests could do to hold down their meal as this begins to spew from the mouth of Judas Iscariot. Now, there's a lot that we can say about Judas Iscariot. None of it's good. And much of it is said here in the text. Before we delve into the sorry details of this scoundrel's dark heart, let it be known well that, first of all, someone will say to me afterwards, "Aren't you think you're a little hard on Judas today?" No, I would just say, read what Jesus says about Judas and you'll realize I was actually speaking graciously about him. But let it be known well that Judas was one of the 12. Every waking moment of the last 3 years, he'd spent in the company of Jesus Christ. He'd been on hand for every miracle that had been performed, and he heard every blessed word that fell off of the lips of our Lord. He'd earned enough trust among his peers to be chosen to have the responsibility of carrying the money box. In a sense, he was their treasurer. He was the only one who knew the dark secrets of his unbelieving heart. At the Last Supper, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." There wasn't a soul in the room who said, "I bet he's talking about Judas." Instead, they all said, "Me? Could it be me?" Because in their minds, I would be just as likely to betray him as anybody. And certainly Judas would not be more likely to betray him than me. What's my point? My point is we need to be aware and alert, lest we be deceived of ourselves or of our fellow church members. We think, well, I'm all right. I'm a church member. So was Judas. You say, well, I know that this other person's all right. They're a church member. Yeah, so was Judas. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, he warns the church at Ephesus. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And so where do these savage wolves come from? He says they come in among you and they arise up from among your own selves. They're in the church. And Judas was by no means the last of them. And I don't know about you, but you know, I'm kind of getting tired of it. Once a week, at least, I open a newspaper and see an article about some pastor who couldn't control his lust or his love of money shipwrecked his ministry and his church in the name of Christ in that community. But at least once a week, I turn on the internet and I see some pastor or some teacher, some author somewhere has shipwrecked himself and a whole flock of believers by turning away from truth into error. Geoffrey Chaucer said in the Canterbury Tales, "If gold shall rust, what shall poor iron do? For if the priest be foul in whom we trust, what wonder if a layman yield to lust?" Let us not be surprised, brothers and sisters, to find a Judas heart hiding in crowds of hundreds when in their text we see there was one hiding in a crowd of 12 that walked personally with Jesus. And like Judas, given the time and the opportunity, they'll reveal themselves through their hypocritical actions and words, this grumbling that will come out, and it's like a horrible stench that fills the room when it does. Have you ever caught a whiff of something that at first you can't tell if it smells good or bad? You know what I'm talking about? I grew up on collard greens. I love collard greens. You need about a half a bottle of White House apple cider vinegar on a bowl of collard greens so that you can get them down. But when you get them, oh, that's good eating. That's good stuff. And every now and then, my wife will treat me and I'll come home for dinner and she'll be fixing collard greens in the kitchen. And when I walk in, I say, "Oh, I smell collard greens. Oh, this is going to be a good dinner. Yes, collard greens." And it takes me back to my childhood and I think about how pleasant the smell of collard greens is. And by the time I get my shoes off and change clothes and sit down to wait for dinner to be served, I realize that that is a horrible smell. It smells like someone's boiling dirty socks. It's terrible. But at first, it kind of smells good to me because I like those things, you know. Thankfully, they taste better than they smell. Well, that's kind of like what we see here with Judas. He says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That smells kind of good, doesn't it? He's kind of got a point. A lot of poor people around here. That money would go a long way to help poor people. That'd be a good thing to do. But this is a pretentious argument. It's just a surface level veneer. And underneath that veneer, there's a whispering that says, "Jesus is not worthy of this kind of extravagant worship. There is something far better, something far more practical, something far more reasonable for us to do with this than to spend it on Jesus because he doesn't really deserve it." That's what Judas is saying. Some other cause, some other need, some other issue that should trump the priority of Christ and the worship that is freely outpoured on him. And friends, you'll hear this from time to time. Especially, I'm told that it's especially common out west. Not around these parts, thankfully. But just out west, every now and then, this comes up in churches. Some of you are new here. Ask the person beside you what I mean when I say that. In just a few weeks, we're going to vote on a church budget. And this is a critical year. In case you're not aware, we're about a month away from the Chinese church leaving our facility. And with their departure comes an immediate loss of about 15% of our operating income. And the fact of the matter is that a budget of $250,000 is not practical for this congregation. And there are going to be a lot of different opinions about what needs to be cut and what needs to be raised. But we all agree on this. It can't be business as usual. So what could happen? You know, this is the best thing about being a Southern Baptist in a congregationally governed church is that anybody and everybody can come speak to any issue that we're discussing on the floor. It's the best thing about being a Southern Baptist. Now, can I tell you the worst thing about being a Southern Baptist? It's that anybody and everybody can come speak to any issue that comes up on the floor. And so I don't know how that discussion is going to go. Never can predict how it's going to go. But what I imagine is that there will be some passionate appeals about the need to cut one item so that another one can stay the same or increase or vice versa. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? What should we do? Friends, let me remind you of the purpose of a church. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, we read these words about the early church in Jerusalem. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, that wasn't the church building temple, by the way, they were just meeting on the outcourts of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And they were breaking bread from house to house. They were meeting in one another's homes. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And when you read that description of the early church, you realize that worship has to take place because Jesus is worthy. Evangelism. Missions has to take place because He's commanded us to do it, called us to do it. Discipleship has to take place. That's what the Great Commission is to make disciples. Ministry has to take place because we have to build one another up in the body of Christ and help to meet one another's needs. Fellowship has to take place because we have not been called as board members in an organization. We've been called as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in a family. Those things have to take place or the church is not the church. Now, there will be hundreds of other opportunities for the church to do things that do not make a church a church. And sometimes the church has to step back and say, you know, that's a good thing and we could do that thing. But there are countless of others in the world who are not churches who could do that thing. But only we can do the things that a church has to do. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves the hard questions and keep the main thing, and be what God has called us to be and do what God has called us to do and not be pulled aside by pretentious arguments that say, well, if you were really compassionate, if you really cared about people, you would do this thing. We simply can't meet every need and we can't supply every wish. And what we have to do is go into what I would call a wartime budget. Some of you are old enough to remember what a wartime budget looks like. And you go to a wartime budget which says we're only going to do what we have to do and what we must do and what's most important to do. And in that way, the priorities of the church are reflected in the budget, which reveal the priorities of Christ beating within our hearts. So let's just not come to that meeting with pretentious arguments like, you know, if we really loved the Lord, we'd be doing this thing or supporting this organization, or giving to this thing, or doing this for one another. Worship, ministry, fellowship, discipleship, evangelism, and missions. That's what makes a church a church. But I digress. That's meddling, not preaching. But I felt like it needed to be addressed. I told Jack, I said, I'm afraid that people will think I'm hinting at something about the budget here. So I better just come out and say it. I wasn't hinting at it. I'm hitting it directly. Judas is hypocritically grumbling with pretentious arguments. He's talking about helping the poor with this money. But the fact of the matter is that Judas doesn't really care about the poor. He tells us that in the next verse. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, because he was a thief. This kind of hypocritical grumbling reveals the sinful and selfish heart. Matthew and Mark tell us that several of the disciples were thinking this. Judas is the only one who said it out loud. But some of those guys really did care about the poor. I mean, they'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd heard him and seen him demonstrate the need to touch the untouchable and to show love to the least of these. And that was true for some of these guys. They cared about the poor. It wasn't true for Judas. See, behind Judas's words, there was a sinful and selfish heart. Verse 6 says he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a thief. He was stealing the money. So here's a year's salary that we could put in the money box. That's more money than Judas had seen in a long time. If we could get that much in the money box, then I could take a little bit off the top and no one would ever miss it. And that could go on for a long time. The only person Judas saw benefiting from this was Judas, not the poor. That kind of self-centered sin rears its ugly head in the cause of Christ from time to time still today. Of course, you have those crooked embezzlers who make the headlines, likely more that sadly never make the headlines. But often there's a more subtle way this works. People have pet projects, personal interests, that they want to fund and fuel at the expense of other areas of ministry. It's a necessary change that needs to be made in the church, and we'll oppose that change because that change would then detract from my pet project or my thing that I'm benefiting from. Or, you know, we'll let something else suffer so that my personal interest can be advanced. How many kingdom ministries suffer because resources are pilfered for the building of personal and private empires? This comes up pretty often. We say, we're going to get a team together to go overseas for a mission trip. Someone invariably will always say, well, I don't see why we should go overseas for a mission trip when there's so many people to reach around here. Well, when did you hear me ever say there was an or in that, an either or? It's both and. And what's very interesting to me is that most of the people who've said those things to me over the years, not just here, but also out west, you know, that we shouldn't go overseas because there's so much to be done here. We're doing things here, and I never see those people coming to help when we're doing those things. What is it? I don't know. In some cases, it's naive and just pure intentions and just, well, I feel like this should be said, you know. But sometimes there's a sinful and selfish heart underlying those kinds of things. You know, it's a pretentious argument. Well, we shouldn't do that. We should do this other thing. You know, it's not really a desire to do that other thing. It's about benefiting your personal pet project. That's what Judas was talking about. It's a foul-smelling thing when it shows up in the church. And ultimately, it confirms the true condition of the heart. I mean, John barely gets the name Judas Iscariot off the end of his pen before he has to say he's the one who is going to betray him. It was already in his heart to do it. Very likely he'd been wrestling with it for a long time, and he had his hopes fixed on power and prestige and prosperity. I'm going to follow Jesus because Jesus is going to go in and take Jerusalem by storm. And he's going to chase out the bad guys from the palace. And then lo and behold, he went in and chased them out of the temple. That wasn't part of the deal. He's going to chase them out of the palace and he's going to conquer and he's going to kick the Romans out. And we're going to have a kingdom of peace and prosperity and perfect shalom forever. I want to be in there. I want to be in the cabinet. I'll be the secretary of finance for this empire. Then Jesus starts saying things like, you know, when we get to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. Oh yeah, tell us. I'm going to get killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. Well, that's not part of the deal. Thought we were going to be part of a kingdom. Jesus starts saying, my kingdom's not of this world. Don't know what kind of kingdom he's talking about. Not of this world. It's the only kind Judas could think of. He says, they're going to strike me and all of you are going to scatter. I didn't sign up for this. I think he's lost his marbles. And so he begins to conspire to betray the Lord. And ultimately, this is the act that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. He'd been thinking about it for a while. But when he sees just a prodigal waste, this perfume poured out on Jesus in an act of worship, he says, "That's it. I can't take this anymore." He goes over to the priest. He says, "You know what I just saw him do? There's a 300 denarii worth of perfume just poured out all over the place over there. I can't take this anymore. The guy's got to go." And they say, "Well, you got some information for us?" He says, "Yeah, for 30 pieces of silver." Isn't it funny? No, it's not funny. It's terribly sad that the waste of money in his mind prompts him to ask for money from the priest to turn him over. I think we're getting to the heart of this, aren't we? This guy loves money. This guy loves money. Now, every now and then, you know, you hear an old saying, "Well, money's the root of all evil." No, the Bible never says that. You can do wonderful things with money. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And by it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The Lord Jesus had said within Judas's hearing, "No man can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon," he said. And mammon is an ancient word for riches and wealth. It's not a sin to have money. It's a sin for money to have you. If you treasure it too greatly, cling to it too tightly, it'll overtake your heart and it'll crowd out any room for Jesus there. It's far better to treasure Christ above all. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" In other words, be content with what you have, because what you have is saying to you, "I will never leave you." So what do you have? You have Christ. Be content with Christ. You say, "Well, I've got Christ and some extra stuff." Well, good for you. But you don't have any more than somebody who just has Christ only. Be content with that, with having Christ only. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You say, "Well, I love money." Well, if you love anything more than you love Him, you will leave Him, forsake Him. Because He'll begin to challenge that. He'll begin to threaten it. And you'll walk away. Judas, it's a stark warning of that danger. The hypocrisy that prompts his grumbling here just fills the air with a horrible stench. I say, "Well, should we not care about the poor?" Oh, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. If you look at verse 8, he says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." There's always going to be opportunities to help the poor. There's always going to be opportunities to do social justice ministries. We're never going to run out of those. We're never going to get to the place where those aren't needed anymore. But then there are those times when those things have to wait, because there is a more pressing Christian concern. A concern of worship, a concern of mission, a concern of evangelism. You know, you say, "Well, we shouldn't be talking about missions. We should be talking about feeding the hungry because they're starving to death." Yes, and if they starve to death with Jesus, they live forever. If they have full bellies and die without Him, they perish forever. And so I'm not against putting food in hungry people's mouths, but I am against doing it and ignoring their need for something greater, because Jesus never said that if you have a sandwich, you'll never hunger or thirst again. He says, "If you have me, I'm the bread of life. You never hunger or thirst again." We've got to get that right, church. We've got to get that right. What is the aroma that your life emits? I know the air conditioner is not working very well today. You say, "You don't even want to know what aroma I'm emitting." That's not what I'm talking about. Is it the wonderful fragrance of extravagant worship that's poured out in love and faith and gratitude in view of His mercies and saving grace and transforming power, like just fills the air like perfume? Or is it a horrible stench, hypocritical grumbling? Shouldn't focus so much on Jesus and sell that and give it to the poor. Take a little bit for myself off the top, you know. Mary is always going to be known to us. The other gospel writers say that every time Jesus' gospel is shared in the rest of the world, that her story will be told with his. She's always going to be known to us as a hot-hearted, extravagant worshiper of Christ. Because of what we see here, her fragrance fills the room with the mention of her name. But what about Judas? If somebody's telling you Bible stories, they say, "Now I want to talk about Mary, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus." You say, "Oh, she's the one that poured the perfume out on Jesus." Okay, now I want to tell you about Judas. Oh, Judas. Every time his name is mentioned, there's that sorry epitaph that he's the one who betrayed the Lord in exchange for money. Look it up. Every time his name is mentioned in the Bible. Every time his name is mentioned in the Bible. They can't even put his name on paper without saying, "He's the one that betrayed the Lord. He's the one." And every time we mention his name, we think about the stench of that act of betrayal. You know, they say, I don't know if this is true, but they say that scent is the strongest sense tied to memory. That you smell the collard greens. I smell it, my mind goes back to my childhood. So how will you be remembered long after you're gone? What aroma will cause people to say, "Oh, it reminds me of so-and-so"? Will it be the fragrant aroma of extravagant worship? Or will it be the horrible stench of hypocritical grumbling? Let's pray together.